Good. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61 with me this morning, please. The 61st chapter of Isaiah the prophet. Chapter number 61. All right, 61st chapter of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Father, bless this book now. In Jesus' name, you can be seated. Amen. Isaiah was written about 700 years before Christ, 586 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar carried off the two southern tribes into Babylonian captivity. Daniel was one of them carried off. And this is why I mentioned the book of Daniel this morning. I have a painting of him standing at the window looking at Jerusalem three times a day. And his body was in Babylon, but his heart was in Jerusalem. Make no mistake about that. But the Lord Jesus Christ picked up this book of Isaiah, and he opened the scroll because it was written in a scroll. Hebrew is written from right to left. We, of course, read from left to right. Hebrew is far, far more ancient language than English. And so he picked up the scroll of the book of Isaiah and he read it. And then he turned around as he read it and made an application of this scripture to those present that day. That's important. That's very important. Because here we're going to learn a lesson about how to understand the Bible, to rightly divide the Word of God. Without that, the Bible sometimes becomes an enigma, a riddle within a riddle. And I know so many people said to me, "Preacher, how in the world do you understand the Bible?" This is where you need to pray. You need prayer and you need time in the Word of God. And it doesn't hurt to have a good mentor if that person is a Bible believer. But if you notice what we read, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Now, what you're reading here from Isaiah chapter number 61 has absolutely nothing to do with what takes place in 586 BC. Though it's written hundreds of years beforehand, it looks into the future. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Luke, chapter number 4 with me this morning, you'll see how the Lord Jesus Christ applies this scripture. This is important. The application of the text, what he's doing is discerning it for you. He's rightly dividing the word of God for you. In the book of Luke, chapter number 4, in verse number 18, he reads from the very same book that was written 700 years before Christ. Notice in verse 18, Luke chapter number 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised," note carefully, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then what's the next verse? "And he closed the book." He didn't read all of it, of course. If you go back and look at Isaiah chapter number 61, you'll find that there is more to follow. You'll notice carefully in verse number 2, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and then what follows after the comma, "and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." This is important, because what you have from the hand of the one who wrote it, the Lord Jesus Christ, is an interpretation and application of the scripture. This helps us understand things. For example, when Satan showed up in the book of Luke chapter number 4 to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, he quoted Psalm chapter number 91 and said, "Cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to bear thee up, lest thou cast thy foot against a stone." Well, that's the scripture and that's the word of God. But you've got to interpret and apply it correctly. For the Lord Jesus Christ looked at Satan and said, "Yes, in a sense, you know, implying, yes, that's scripture, but you're not applying it correctly. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so at the application of that at that time would have been temptation. So the Bible is the Word of God. It's a living book. The Word of God is quick. It's alive. So we take it on face value as what it says. And notice that he stopped before the day of vengeance. The reason for that is because when the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, he came as the suffering Savior, the suffering Messiah, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He did not come as the conquering Lord God Almighty that comes out of heaven on a white horse to declare war upon hell and the minions of hell. And so what follows in verses 2 through 11 is the millennium. And that we'll talk about in a moment. But if you go back and look at Isaiah chapter number 62, you'll notice it's quite remarkable. In Isaiah chapter number 62, as we follow on from chapter 61, you'll notice it says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name, and so forth, and on it goes. So we have the Gentiles brought in. Now look at chapter number 63 of the book of Isaiah and verse number 1. Look at this. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now carefully how righteousness is so many times attached to him. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the winepress. Wine fat rather. He said, I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. What you have here is the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in three chapters from the book of Isaiah. What we have to do is to separate them and find where the break is. And the Lord gave it to us. In the book of Isaiah chapter number 61, he gave us the break and said, yes, we have the first part that has been fulfilled, but the second part has not been fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter number 63 and verse number 4 through 6, it says, for the day of vengeance is mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury to upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. He didn't do that first coming. He didn't do that when he came the first time, but he will do it when he comes the second time. Folks, we have lived for 2,000 years in what's called the age of grace. The doors have been wide open for whosoever will. Let him call upon the name of the Lord. Let him come and drink of the water of life. You've grown up. You've listened to that all of your life, and that's all you've ever known. Get ready. That's about to change. We're coming down to the end of the end before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 4, he said he came to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted, deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. What a noble thing. What a marvelous promise. What a great thing. And he quoted Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4. He reads this as a proclamation to prepare people to receive his ministry. Now you're going to put your hat on, start watching, thinking with me as we move along in the scripture. In the book of Matthew chapter number 15, if you'll turn there please, in verse 21. He has read from Isaiah chapter 61, quoted these scriptures, and how he has come to heal the brokenhearted, deliver the captive, and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the gospel. So we have a woman of Canaan that comes to him in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. And Jesus went thence and departed the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, cried to him, saying, Have mercy on me, Lord, thou son of David. My daughter's grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. There's three distinct things that happen here. She first cries unto him. He ignores her completely. And his disciples came and sought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. That doesn't sound very evangelistic, does it? You got to understand the Bible. Send her away. Get rid of her. Blind Bartimaeus in Jericho cried, Jesus, thou son of God, have mercy on me. And they with him said, Shut up and get out of the way. Read the whole Bible. Let God's word speak to you. And so the Bible said in verse 20, he answered not a word. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it's obvious that when he read Isaiah chapter number 61, the initial ministry that he's quoting is to Israel, to the house of Israel, not to the whole world, just the house of Israel. Note carefully. And he says in verse 25, Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. She's importunate. She's not turned away easily. She stays the course. She cries out to God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever really stayed the course? Have you really gotten a hold of God and will not turn him loose until you hear something from heaven? Sometimes that's what it takes to get the Lord's attention. And he said, verse 26, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Then she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Amen. Now she's speaking to his heart. Yes. He's no longer the Messiah to Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. She's reached the very heart of God. My, can you hear me? Are you listening? Do you know how to reach the heart of God? Do you know how to open up your soul and get a hold of heaven? Verse 28, then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, note carefully, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. For the children of the kingdom, the Jews, so many of them, turned away in unbelief. Yet this Canaanite Baal worshiper, raised up in ignorance and raised up in superstition, raised up in all of that garbage, forsook it just like Ruth did. When she forsook Moab, she turned her back on her people, her culture, her raising, and she came to Christ and said, You're my only hope. You're the only hope I've got. If I don't get anything, something from you, it's over for me. And cried out to him. And the Lord knew it. And she put her faith in him. And there's something about faith that moves the heart of God. There's something about it that just gets a hold of the Lord. Faith, not ability, not intellect, not talent, not gifts. It's faith. And there's something about faith that God Almighty respects and honors. So why the rebuttal? Why did he rebuke her? Why? To answer this question is to open the New Testament. I hope you follow me now. To answer the question why he rejected the Canaanite woman, at first, is to understand opening up the New Testament. And if the New Testament opens for you, the Old Testament will open for you. Why did he rebuke her? Did he not read in Isaiah 61, the beginning of his ministry? Sure, he read it. All scriptures given by inspiration. The scripture says all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Amen. I believe in the Bible. Do you believe the Bible? The Bible's inspired, folks. Theos neustos, God breathed into this book. Note carefully. All scriptures given by inspiration, but all scriptures not addressed to me. If I ever walk with God, I'm going to learn that lesson. Don't let somebody flam you and just jerk some scripture out of context. Say, that's yours, take hold of it, and reach there, that's your scripture. Wait first before you do that. Don't put God in a place where you're tempting him. Come to him and trust him. But you trust him on what he said. All scripture does not have a limitless application. There are scriptures that run for a certain period of time, then it's over. All scripture accurately records voices of ignorance. Who are you talking about? Job's friends.
You can read Job's friend's theology, and you'll find out for the most part it's a bunch of man-made junk. God said of these, you have not spoken the word according to me. You haven't spoken, but you haven't given out my wisdom. So be careful when you start quoting scripture, find out who's talking and who's he talking to. And then all scripture must be rightly divided. And here are the divisions, Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. Or Jew, House of Israel sometimes. Sometimes Jew, sometimes House of Israel. He rebuked her because the early ministry of Christ was to the House of Israel. The king was being presented. The kingdom was being offered. Both were rejected. The leaders took counsel, the Bible said, plainly on how they would destroy him. If that's not a rejection, I don't know what is. Not only did they not believe in him, they wanted to kill him and do away with him. Away with this man. We'll not have anybody rule over us. Caesar's our king. That's what the people wound up believing. Don't follow the mob. Get away from the mob. Most of the time the mob's wrong. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. After the second rejection of the king, God blinds them and turns to the Gentiles. He immediately calls Saul of Tarsus. Follow with me now. He blinds them. This is what you read in the last chapter of the book of Acts. And then Romans chapter number 11. They're blinded, the Jews, the house of Israel. Saul of Tarsus wrote half of the New Testament. 27 books. He wrote 13. He might have written 14 if he wrote Hebrews. That's right. Think about this man. This was a murderer and a persecutor of the church. Think about the sovereignty and the grace of God. Think about how that he took one that was his arch enemy and saved him. He reached down there and spoke to him. A brother came to me yesterday while we were having this fall festival. He sat down. He had something he wanted to tell me. He had to tell me. He said, "Now, preacher, just a few days ago," he said, "I had a visitation with God." When it happens to you, you got to tell somebody. He said, "And the first time in my life since I've been saved, something began to move in my soul that had never moved before." He said, "It brought such joy to me, such peace to me." And he went on to tell me all about it. And I thought, glory to God, good for you. Have you ever had that happen to you? I've had it happen to me more than one time. Yeah, sometimes I feel guilty at how God's blessed me. That's why I say to people, God's been better to me than anybody. Of course, you know, some people don't agree with that. You'll say he's been better to you. But how many of you know that you serve a living God? You're not serving an ideology. You're not serving a doctrine. You're serving him that liveth from everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. He's not dead. But every last one of them out there that's not him is dead. Something carved out of stone. Something created with man's mind. The only one that lives is Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this Paul, Saul of Tarsus, that's called to minister to the Gentiles, is given mysteries. The reason for the mysteries is because they hadn't been revealed at that time, because it wasn't time for the church of God to be made known like it was in the ministry of Paul. Paul's ministry was to the church of the living God first, and then to the Jew, and then to all that would receive it, Gentile. Remember that, the church of God, Israel, the house of Israel, of the Jew, and the Gentile. You live in a nation of Gentiles. I was a Gentile. So you're not a Gentile? No, I'm son of God now, amen. Mysteries were given to him. Listen carefully. The mystery of the body of Christ, called the church of God. What is the mystery of the body of Christ? A spiritual body, which head is in heaven and the rest beareth upon this earth. If you're born again, you are in that body of Christ. He gave you the mystery, the fullness of the Gentiles. He talks about how that at the end of that tribulation period, it will reach its fullness, and it's reaching it now. God is about finished with them. Then he gave the apostle the mystery of the Jew and the Gentile in the same body. A lot of Jews could never accept that. Peter was told, go into the house. He said, no way. This Cornelius, I have never gone into the house of a Gentile. Then God showed him how that if I've called it clean and made it clean, don't call it unclean. What's he doing? He's making of twain one new man. That's what he's doing. In the sight of God, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile when it comes to the body of Christ, all saved the same way. But then he gives him the mystery of the manifold wisdom of God, the eternal purpose that he's working. I hope you don't think that God's trying to react and get this thing straightened up and caught off guard and doing the best he can to, you know, salvage what he can. Known unto God are all of his works from the foundation of the world. You know what I look for? I look for the wisdom of God. I do. I look for the hand of God. I say to myself, there's something going on that maybe it may not be right to the eye, but there's God's here. He's doing something. Watch it. He's doing something. But then finally, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Here's another mystery. And this is a wonderful mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Remember, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the resurrection chapter, but it starts with the gospel. And it's a wonderful chapter. I mean, loaded. And the 51st verse of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians says this: behold, I show you a mystery. Mysterion. Something that you have to be, there has to be a revelation from God. Note carefully. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, here we go. What does that mean, preacher? That means that until this time, not a soul on this earth had a clue about a rapture. That's what it means. The rapture was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and the rapture directly affects the church of God. Now, look carefully. He said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Boy, how fast is that? The twinkling of an eye. Some say that it's the time that it takes for light traveling 186,000 miles a second to hit the back of your eyeball and come back out the front. That fast. That means you can't even blink that fast. That's how quickly this age ends. So I don't want to scare any of you. But if you come to church and everything is as usual and blah, blah, and on you go and I disappear, I hope you disappear with me. Amen. Glory to God. Can you imagine? Called a blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. You think about that for a moment. This is not the second coming of Christ. It's part of the series that has to do with it. But this is the first part. This is the rapture of the church of God. Now, this is something else. Now, how many of you have ever heard a man named John Phillips? If you haven't, you need to get some of his stuff. He's good. He's good. I may not necessarily agree with everything he says. But in his work, Exploring the Future, which I've been reading here somewhat, he's got quite a bit of good stuff to say about what you just read in 1 Corinthians 15. Would you listen to it as I read it for you? Paul began by drawing attention to some welcome sounds. He said, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Note carefully now. Shout, voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The shout is for the church. The voice is for the angels, and the trump is for the nation of Israel. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. He will speak with a voice that awakens the dead. Three times in the New Testament, the Lord raises his voice in a shout. And each time, the result is a resurrection. So when he's talking to you, okay. But if he shouts, get ready. Something's going to happen. The first time is at the tomb of Lazarus, where Jesus cries with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Instantly, the dead man came forth. Second time, he shouts at the cross. And said, and Jesus, when he'd cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and the graves were opened. The earth shook, and then the graves are opened. And then after he arose from the dead, these bodies started coming up out of the graves. The third time he shouts is at the rapture, when Scripture says the whole church will arise. This will be the first welcome sound, the rapture, the shout of the Lord for his bride. Boy, rise up, my loved one, he said. And come away, he said. in the Song of Solomon. You're my loved one. I'm coming for you. You're my bride. Shall present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Normally the bride goes off prepare herself. She appears to the bridegroom, but not him. He's preparing his own bride, because there's no other way. In other words, he's preparing you to meet him when he comes. The shout of the Lord is accompanied by the voice of the archangel. Note carefully now, friends, when the Bible calls Michael an archangel, it means there's something there. There's a reason for that. We believe Gabriel's an archangel too, but the Bible doesn't say that. The shout of the Lord is accompanied by the voice of the archangel. That voice will assemble the angels of God for the impending battles of the apocalypse. The book of Revelation is filled with angelic activity. Chapter 1 is an angel who enables John to see the visions of the apocalypse. Chapter 2 and 3, angels stand in watchful silence beside the churches. Chapter 5, they add their voices to the worship around the throne of God. Chapter 7, they hold back the four winds of heaven. Chapters 8 and 9, they blow the trumpets of doom. Chapter 12, they cast Satan from the sky. Chapter 14, they issue words of warning. Chapter 18, angels herald the fall of Babylon. Chapter 19, they summon carrion birds to Armageddon. Then in chapter number 20, they lock up Satan in the abyss. Throughout the book, they appear again and again. Now listen carefully to explain to John the significance of what is going on. The voice of the archangel then is the summon of the angels to war. You see what I said a moment ago? You're in the age of grace. Come, you can fall on your face. You can be born again. Doors wide open. Ways been made. The time is going to come, though, when it shuts. And when it shuts, judgment is coming. Don't be caught in that. The voice and the shout are accompanied by the trump of God. Listen to this. The trump is primarily for Israel, not altogether. When Israel left Egypt, Moses made two silver trumpets to be used to direct the people on their march across the desert. The various corporate activities of Israel heralded by the sound of these trumpets. They were blown to direct Israel's walk, warfare, and worship in the wilderness, and to alert them that the time had come to be on the move again. The trumpet. One of Israel's annual feasts was the Feast of Trumpets. It is significantly placed in the series of feasts. There was a gap in the Jewish religious calendar after the Feast of Pentecost. Following that interval, without any feast, three feasts come. Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. Were celebrated one after the other. They were designed to bring to an end the annual religious festivities of the Hebrew people. The gap symbolizes the period of history between Pentecost and the end times. That's where you are right now. You're in the gap. And the gap is quickly coming to an end. You're in the gap. You're between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpet will sound. Israel will once more be on the march as a nation. For when the church is raptured, God will take up his dealings with Israel just where we left off nearly 2,000 years ago. The trump of God, which is primarily for Israel, will be used to gather increasing numbers of Jews back to the land to herald the Lord's return. The trumpet will also sound the alarm for the world at large. They will be alerted that the day of grace is over, the day of judgment has come, and the great tribulation's on the way. So all three divisions of the human race, church, Israel, and the Gentile world, will be affected by the rapture. It will be. It will be. Yes. If there are 50 million born-again believers in America, 50 million born-again believers instantly disappear. But you live in an age that has been so brainwashed, they call male female, female male. Yes. Their minds are being programmed to deny what they see with their eyes, their lying eyes, and refer back to what's been brainwashed into their heads. That's where they're living now. Do you ever think you'd see a time like this? They're talking about men having babies. But it's crazy. It's unbelievable. And it's so perverted. Just a few weeks ago, a woman married her cat. 2 weeks later, the cat ran off and left her. Cat's smarter than her, amen. Let's return to the Canaanite woman, okay? In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. Now, I know, I'll have to admit, I look at stuff and think on things, and I like to see new things, and I've been touring some of the worst places on earth. How do you do that? Go to YouTube. YouTube. They've got these people on YouTube. There's a number of them. These guys travel all over the world. They carry their cameras with them. They video. They interview the people. And it's amazing what you can see. You don't have to go anywhere, really, though, to see what happens to drug addicts. I watched a woman yesterday, a girl. I couldn't never saw her face, but here she sits. Here she sits. Her feet are like this, but her hair is falling down between her feet. She's bent double, and she just sits there. Drug addict after drug addict after drug addict, just frozen on the side of the road. They say there's a war on drugs. They say fentanyl is coming into this country. People are dying. Kids are dying from fentanyl. Your kids are dying. They're dying from fentanyl. Drug addiction. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 that he bore your sorrow. The sorrows of drug addiction. Sorrows of broken hearts. All you got to do is get on and look at all the women trying to raise their children. There's no man around.
Yes.
There's no man. There's no man bringing an paycheck income in. Let me tell you something, all right? Here's the mark of any nation, any people, any culture. When the man refuses to do what the man is responsible to do, to take care of his children and his family, I don't care who you are, you've hit the pits.
Amen.
And that's where we are in this country. The men are refusing now to accept the responsibility of raising their children. And it casts upon the kids and the mother, and the kids that come up through that are scarred for the rest of their life. That happens to people. They're scarred. So then you see people with no hope. I see faces in here, no hope. I see disinterested faces. Some of you come in here and you say, I've tried it. I just get done. Let's get it over with. I want to go home. I've got something else that's more important to do. I'm only here because mom or dad brought me here. I'm only here because I said I'd come for my husband and wife. You know, I'm only here, but my heart's not here. I'm ready to go. No hope. No hope. This is the final stage, is when you get to no hope. No hope that you'll ever get any better. No hope that things will ever be any better. No hope that you could ever be forgiven for the things that you've done. No hope that God would ever receive you. That's one of the greatest tools Satan has, is to get you so condemned, fall into the condemnation of Satan, that you think that God would never forgive you. Never. That's what they teach. The Apostle Peter, turned there in 1 Peter chapter number 5 and verse 7. 1 Peter 5, 7. Note carefully. You're a Canaanite? He's not turning you away. There's a place. What is it? How's that song go? There's room at the cross for you.
Amen.
1 Peter chapter number 5 and verse 7. Listen to this great apostle. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you.
Amen.
Now, casting. That Greek word is epibalo. The preposition is epi. Epsilon pi iota. Epibalo. You know what that means? That epi means to put upon, put your burden upon, cast it upon. In other words, don't just leave it with him, or as you might say, give it to him. No. He's carrying it. That's what that means. And not only that, but it's in the aorist tense. Say, what's that, preacher? Well, it's the past tense in Greek that's unlike any past tense in English. We don't have a tense like that. We've got past, present, future, all right? What does aorist mean? It means that once you've done it, it's done. It's completed. It's finished. It's over. To cast your care upon him. In other words, Peter's saying, listen. He's saying, listen. You're loaded down with guilt. You're loaded down with sorrow. You're loaded down with problems. You're loaded down with pain. Bring it to him and literally put it upon him. That's what he's done. He wants you to put it upon him. And then when you walk away from it, it's over. It's finished. Never to be wrought up again. Let trust him to take from you what has to be done. That's the aorist tense. That's what that means. In English, we don't have anything like that. We don't have an equivalent. In English, it's either past, present, or future. We don't know. But not in Greek. Because they're different. Cast it upon him. Let me give you an illustration and I'll shut up. Here's an illustration, crude, I guess, but I made this up for you to understand it. He called upon the Lord. What's called? Past tense. Called upon the Lord. But he could call again. Right? Certainly. But if I put it in the aorist tense, I say, he called upon the Lord. Same wording. But if I'm a Greek or understand Greek and read that word, here's what I say. Uh-oh. That means it's completed. You'll never call on him again in that issue. It's over. It's finished. You see? How many are following me? What does this mean? This implies, see, it goes further. It implies trust. Trust. Can you trust him? Sure you can trust him. So Peter said, cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. How many of you got cares in here this morning? You got, you know, I can't live your life, but you're living it. Or a lot of times just enduring it. How long has it been since you've had joy? Then I felt some this morning. Lord of God, man, I was listening to the radio the other day. Say, hide me, rock of ages. I felt, boy, that was good. How many has ever heard that song? Hide me, rock of ages. Oh, boy, what a thing. Joy of the Lord just sprung up inside, just bounced up inside me. I said, thank you, Lord. When's the last time you had that joy? You want it back? Come on down here. Just come down here and say, Lord, I'm giving you this. And devil, I'm not going to take it back. I'm not leaving out here with it. This is a finished fact. I'm casting it upon Christ. I'm putting it on him. You know what I mean? His shoulders. He carries it. He carries it away. He does. Not us. Father, bless your word now. In thy name I pray. Pray it helps somebody. Somebody in this house. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand up this morning and sing.